If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. And if you would, as you're turning there, I'd like to say the Lord's blessing on this time. Our God and Father, I pray that you would give us help for myself, as I preach. God, I pray that you would filter out words and instead filter in words of life. I ask, Lord, for a clear presentation of the gospel, clear understanding of this text. And I pray, Lord, for us as we read it, as we listen to it, that we would submit to it. And we ask for your strength, God, because I know that what this text talks about is very difficult. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, the word of the Lord says this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has..." I have a daughter who is just development, where her vocabulary is slowly expanding. And yet, she camps out on two favorite words. No, me. And usually those two words are paired together. She uses them to let me know that she wants her cup. "You want your cup?" "No, me." "Do you want a snack?" "No, me." "Do you want that toy that someone else is playing with quietly over there?" "No, me," she says. Now, this might be stirring up your own memories. It might sound familiar. And the reason is because all children are like this. And the reason that all children are like this is because all people are like this. Aren't you glad you came today? Sin has so infected us that by nature we have a preoccupation with the self. And if you want to change the wording and say, "Not me," well, I have a way that we can disprove that very quickly. I will later on take a picture of us and send it to you and say, "Hey, I took a group photo of all of us." And you tell me who's the very first person you go looking for within that group. Because invariably, you see a group photo and you know you're in it, you go looking for you first. Oh, yeah, it was a fun time. It was a great event. I remember that night so vividly. But eventually, maybe even quickly, we say, man, I look a little fat in that suit. Or I was making a weird face. I wish my eye would have just gone and looked in the right direction. I could have been so much more handsome, so much more pretty in this picture. We often gravitate to our own selves. If you think that that picture proof is a little too cute for you, I would really like you to focus on those words, by nature. And think about human nature for just a second, because you'll notice, if you've ever been around kids, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You certainly, though, have to teach them how not to be. And when somebody grows up, and if you're working alongside of somebody, if you're living alongside of somebody, and you notice that they're consistently selfish, you might, in a moment of honesty, openness with someone else, say, that person is childish. The reason you would say that is because this person somehow grew up and never learned how not to be so self-centered. Now, I'm not a sociologist. I'm not a human psychologist by any means. I'm not going to prove it by those arguments. Instead, we just pay attention to what the Lord of all creation called us in this adulterous and sinful generation. It's a word used consistently throughout the Old Testament, how God looks upon his own people and he refers to them as being adulterous. They want someone other than God. They go chasing after someone other than God. And the person that they go chasing after is usually some kind of a reflection of their deepest desires. I want this. And so they go looking for something else. For what we're going to be looking at today, I want you to be honest enough with yourself to admit that your natural inclination is toward your own self. Because if you cannot be honest with yourself in that way, you will not hear anything from this text at all. I want you to notice Jesus calls the crowd to himself. And he brings in his disciples as well. So he's got all this crowd, he's got all the disciples, and that tells us right off the bat, there are no exemptions. There's no way around this. There's no, there's a specialized group over here that doesn't have to pay attention to this at all. It is anybody who would hear the Lord Christ. They are told, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want to be very clear. The story that I'm about to tell, it did not take place here, because I in no way want to undermine anyone's efforts that they do at the Lord's table here. I distinctly recall this was on vacation somewhere. We had been visiting a church, the Lord's table time comes around, somebody stood up, and their communion meditation, while it had a point, and while what they had said was mostly true, their emphasis was misleading. What they had emphasized was that salvation is a free gift. You say, well, wait a second, that is true. In fact, that's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. It is by grace you have been saved. This is not from your own selves. This is a gift from God. But the person had so enunciated the idea of a free gift that Christ Jesus died for your sins because you couldn't. And he has clothed you with holiness because you can't. And he has brought you into the presence of God because you never would any other way. But they had emphasized free so much that at the end, it sounded like he was talking about some cheap gift. I don't know about you, but whenever I walk into a bank and I see that if you sign up for this account this month, you'll get this free gift. I think of two things. One is that lesson I learned, the very first lesson from Econ, tin staffel, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And the second thing is, I know why that's free, because who would want it? And sometimes when we talk about the free gift of Jesus Christ, we might be doing a disservice to this free gift and making it come across as being some cheap thing that nobody wants. There's also the other side, and it's what Jesus is speaking to in this text. While the gift of salvation is free, it will still cost you everything. And I realize that that sounds like a paradox. We shouldn't call it free anymore, but the reality is that it is a free gift. I could do nothing to purchase it. I could do nothing to earn it. But if it is to be mine, there will be a tremendous cost to discipleship. And you will notice that Jesus in no way minces words. He doesn't hide stuff in the fine print. He doesn't say, you know what, if you just come along with me, everybody, it'll be great. By the way, you know, if you follow me, it's going to mean death to yourself. He doesn't hide it. But instead, he says, following him will cost you everything. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time, Jesus paid it all. And I would often like to know the process that people went through to write a sermon, to write a song, to write different things like that. With that songwriter, I wonder if there was this moment where he was focusing on that Jesus paid it all. And if there was a pause in his thinking, if he was meditating on what that meant, and then eventually came to the conclusion, all to him I owe. If I were to summarize everything that I'm going to say in a song, it is that one. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And if you're just at the doorway of Christianity, if you're just thinking about what this means and you haven't really stepped through that door just yet, you might be wondering, does it really cost me everything to follow after Jesus? And I would ask you, okay, what else does it mean when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him? I came across this simplified version from a man by the name of Jason Meyer. I absolutely love it. But when he paraphrases this, he says, say no to yourself, say yes to your death, follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ Jesus. When we use the term Christian, that's what should come into our minds. Not that I have some kind of political right-wing kind of a viewpoint on how this happens and how our finances are run and who we help as a government, all that stuff. No, not any of that. When somebody calls you on the phone and says, do you identify as a Christian? Your very first line should be, I do deny myself. I am taking up my cross. I am following after Jesus. I say no to myself. I say yes to my death. I follow him. There are a number of times when being a pastor is frustrating. Because in every other work experience I have, there is a quantifiable way to measure growth and success. When I did construction, it was awesome because at the end of the day, I can look at stuff and I can say, I did this. I made this. Or I demolished this. But I could show you what I did with my day. And there are a number of times where I can't necessarily show you. And I don't see it myself. And one of the ways a number of people will try and quantify success in pastoral ministry, I find to be ridiculous. But that's the numbers stuff. And the reason is because oftentimes pastors are like fishermen. I once had a church this big kind of a thing where they'll report these huge numbers, but reality, it's just this. And I've tried not to care about numbers, because I don't think that that's what success should look like. But when it comes to this passage of Scripture, I'd kind of like to pause. And if I were allowed to somehow speak to Mark and just ask, could you have given us any kind of a numerical value here of the disciples of Christ Jesus at the time? Because I know you've said great crowd, and the only time we've really gotten any numbers is when he fed the 5,000 and then later fed the 4,000. And then, you know, we've got some numbers there. How many people in this moment were listening to Jesus? And for the next couple of weeks, did those numbers decline? Because I know as soon as chapter 10 rolls around, Mark starts using that word crowd again. He doesn't tell us how many people were there and how many people stuck around. Because something that I have seen countless times in pastoral ministry is that we'll have this church body, we'll be growing together, we'll be talking about what the Word of God says, we'll be singing our songs, we'll be having a great time. We have visitors come in and they join with us and they come alongside of us and they study with us. And it looks like we're a body. And then some text comes up that talks about something like this. And we get into the application of it, saying no to yourself and what that looks like. And we'll talk about putting to death our pride. And ultimately, when we talk about practicing what we preach, we talk about sexual purity. And it's often at that point where people are like, well, this was fun, but I'm going to go my own way. My friends, on that subject, sex is a gift. It is a wonderful thing. But it is a God-given gift. And if you are unwilling to let the Lord be Lord over your sexual appetite, then it will affect your ability to submit to His Lordship in every other way. But whenever we talk about that, whenever we have those conversations, it seems like that is the dividing point for somebody. I will deny myself up until then. And a number of people will depart. And in their departure, we'll have these conversations. And I often hear things like, you know, Jesus just wants me to be happy. I can't understand why Jesus wouldn't want me to do this, wouldn't want me to do that. But if we could just cut to the chase, what they really want to say is, I don't want to deny myself. Now, it's easy if you are in a biblical relationship to be like, oh, this doesn't apply to me. But let's make it uncomfortable for all of ourselves at this moment, because so many times we justify behavior, even as Christians, and we might say that the Lord Jesus, He doesn't care about this, and the Lord Jesus, He wants me to feel this. But ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, is it really because I just don't want to deny my appetites, whatever they may be? Do you know what it meant for you to profess Christ Jesus as Lord? Do you know what it meant? A number of times people will come up here and they will say, I love Jesus. I want to follow Him. Do you now confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? Do you know what that means? And sometimes people will equate the idea of He's your boss now. And I've had bosses before. And you know the thing about a boss is Monday through Friday, 8 to 4, 8 to 5, 8 to 6, whatever, they can tell me what to do. But as soon as I go home, I am not taking any calls from that guy. I'm not taking any directives from that guy until the next day I show up at the job site. Jesus is Lord is not the same thing as Jesus is boss. The lordship of Christ Jesus is putting into action the words of John the Baptist from John chapter 3, verse 30. He must become greater, and I must become less. The life that you live from the moment that you become a Christian is no longer your life. It's the Lord Jesus's. So then comes that second part. After denying yourself, Jesus says, take up your cross. I realize that this is a common everyday expression, but taking up your cross, cross bearing is not some automatic, occasional human experience. So the next time somebody tells you that everybody has their cross to bear, you can correct them, because that's not true. I remember one time, it was the very first time, and so of course I remember this, having a conversation with a woman who was overweight. She was not a woman, she was a high school student. We were going to prayer group together. She had told me she was a believer. On our way to school, she looks to me and she says, I know that my weight is my cross to bear. And I paused for a moment, and I didn't say anything because I realized this is an uncomfortable conversation. I also realized, who am I to judge, kind of a thing. But I was thinking, you know, there are unbelievers who are also fat. I don't think that your weight is your cross to bear. In the ride from her house to our school, I couldn't think of how to address this, so I just let it go. I wish I would have figured out some way to say nicely, a cross to bear means that I am taking up a death to myself so that I might follow after Christ. And what you find, and some of you, as we began reading this text, I started off at verse 31, and it was part of a text that we had read last week. But the reason that I wanted to incorporate it into this is because we are identifying with Christ Jesus. We are doing what he did, but on a daily basis. That's why verse 31 begins, and Jesus pulls them aside and he begins to tell them plainly, the Son of Man must die, he will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. So what follows, and the teaching that we're focusing on today, is practically taking up our cross just like Jesus and dying just like Jesus, but doing this on a daily basis. At first glance, to me anyway, deny yourself and take up your cross, they sound like the same thing. And I had a hard time distinguishing between the two to preach on them, because I realized to a certain extent they are the same thing. Because it is the same to deny myself. I put to death those things within me and taking up the cross of Christ Jesus. But the conclusion that I've come to, and why Jesus repeats it, isn't just for emphasis, isn't just to get the point across, but it's actually to put in an application. Because the application is where you see the difference. Denying yourself are those moments when you have these temptations that come along throughout the day. You know how our enemy works, where he will tempt you to say certain things. He wants you to be first in every single conversation. He wants you to be first in every single situation. He wants you to exert yourself so that you are the dominant one in the room. And we have these temptations that spring up throughout the day. To deny yourself would be to ignore those temptations. But taking up your cross, I think that speaks to the day itself. The life that I live is no longer my life. It belongs to Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so from the moment that I ever stood up in front of anybody and professed Jesus Christ as Lord, I took up my cross and I said, from this point on, it's not going to be my life that is lived. It will be Jesus's. And that's been a battle. I have not been very good at this. But that's what it means. Now, I have heard a number of incredible illustrations about this. I'm going to tell you about one. His name is Eric Liddell, or Little, depending on how you pronounce it. L-I-D-D-E-L-L. Upon his life, they made the movie Chariots of Fire. He was the man who had lived his life wanting to race the 100-meter dash. They decided to hold it at the 1924 Olympics on a Sunday. He says, I will not run on the Lord's Day. And he instead enters into a different race. He wasn't even qualified. He had to retrain himself. Bigwigs from Britain called him a traitor because he would not run. He instead enters into the 400-meter, and he wins gold, and they stop calling him a traitor. The movie hits on that idea. This man lived his life for Christ so much that he would not even run a race, win a prize on the Lord's Day. You know what? That's not the best thing about his life. Eric Liddell was born in China to missionary parents. He was raised in England at a boarding school, often with his parents gone. And it wasn't until after the Olympics, where he marries and he and his wife go back to China, so that he could sleep on dirt floors among the poor villagers and eat only whatever food was left over after they did, so that he can tell these about Jesus. He stayed in China until World War II came along, and when Japan entered into China and they got particularly close to his village, Eric sent his pregnant wife and his daughters to Canada, and he never met his daughter, his last daughter. But when Japan came along, eventually they made their way into the village where he had been ministering and took him captive along with 1,000 other Brits throughout the country, sent him off to an internment camp. While he was there, he often would give of his own clothing, of his own food, to make sure that people survived. He died just before the camp was liberated in 1945. He had given up his life so that Christ Jesus could be known in a prison. Now, this is one of those government secrets being revealed. Not really sure how true the story is, but in 2007, something came to light that Winston Churchill, actually knowing that some gold medal Olympic athlete was sitting in a prison cell, orchestrated an exchange for Eric Liddell. And the witnesses who were there say Eric refused and instead let a pregnant woman out in his place. I'm sure that absolutely frustrated Churchill. While that story is still waiting to be confirmed 100%, the people who knew him said, that sounds like Eric. I had often thought, these are spectacular stories. We don't hear stories like this. We don't know that many stories like this. When I went off to school, when I decided to train to become a minister, I met a guy there. His name was Josh Rutledge. Josh was about 6'10", sideways. And maybe 8 foot, north. And the very first time I looked at him, I thought, you went to the wrong school. Because they have sports here, but you know, we got people playing on stepladders just so they could reach the hoop. And what are you doing? And it wasn't until later where I found out that Josh had actually given up full ride scholarships so that he could become a youth minister. And I know that that's not the same as he went off to an internment camp in Japan. But to me in college, man, that was. Because at first, that was free ride. And at second, it was everybody would know you. Your face would be on a trading card. And his concern was, I want to tell kids about Jesus. Now, when Jesus called the crowd to him and with his disciples, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I used to think that the verse that followed spoke to people like Eric Liddell and Josh Rutledge. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Because certainly Eric, I mean, he died in a prison camp. He was there because he was ministering to these people, showing them the way to Jesus. And there was this thought in my head that because he died in that circumstance, he died a martyr's death, and he certainly deserves a hero's welcome in heaven. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying, hey, you know what, if you jump on a grenade for your brothers and sisters, great is your reward. But instead, it is a reiteration of this basic truth that if you would regard this life and all that comes with it as being at the will and command of the Lord Jesus, that's what it means to lose your life. But certainly you will find life. One story, and then I'm done. I was single for quite some time. In fact, growing up, I often wanted to be single for the rest of my life. Because being single is pretty nice. If you get your own time, it's your own time. If you get your own money, it's your own money. And you could do whatever you want. There was a period there where I was an adult. I was off on my own. I had some time, had a little bit of money. I was the boss. And I enjoyed every second of it. In fact, when my friends started to get married, I was that jerk who would come alongside of them and point out, you know what you're going to miss, right? You're going to miss out on some good stuff. We can't hang out like this anymore once you get married because it's then going to be, yes, honey, yes, honey. And then I found a woman that I wanted to marry. And I wasn't the last of my friends to get married. It wasn't like she was the lifeline. It was the moment where I realized I've been pretty foolish. And when I became a husband, that single life with all of its options, all of its do whatever you want kind of mentality, I gave it up. Because it wasn't just about me anymore. Instead, I had to start thinking, this is about us. And so I thought, you know, I had grown by leaps and bounds just in getting married. And then I became a dad. And then I became a dad, and then I became a dad, and then I became a dad, and then 47 more times I became a dad. And each time I learned lot more than I thought could be given up and had to be given up for the sake of my kids. Now, some people will hear this and they will think, just like I did at a certain point in my singleness, man, you are really giving up. And some people will say, oh, I don't want any of this. I like my freedom. I like my free time. I like my free money. I like a good night's sleep. But you know what? We who go down that road, we give good things up for greater things. Now, I tell you this just because it is a hint, just a meager hint of a comparison to what Jesus is describing in this text. We might focus entirely on the negatives of deny myself. Well, I don't want to deny myself. Take up your cross. Well, I don't want to follow in that way. But then comes that third portion, and follow me. And we begin to see in time, we give up lesser things for greater things. Our God and Father, we confess to you that there are many times where we revert. And perhaps guilt might overwhelm us in a moment and think of all those times where we should have denied ourselves, where we were supposed to have been taking up our cross, but we did not. And for us, God, I pray for your grace. I pray for your mercy. I pray for a renewed desire that we would give up lesser things for the greater thing of knowing Christ Jesus. So please, if we are worn, if we are tired, I pray that you would renew our strength to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.